The subject assigned to me is that of the doctrine of conversion in the Westminster Confession of Faith. As David has already indicated, the assembly first met on the 1st of July in 1643, and its main productions were the Westminster Confession, the larger and shorter catechisms, the Directory for Public Worship, and the form of Presbyterial Church government. And so this is the 350th anniversary. And although the title is the Doctrine of Conversion in the Westminster Confession, I intend to refer to all of the Westminster standards, and the title is something of an umbrella title, and my aims in speaking to you are as follows. First of all, I want to encourage you to read the Westminster standards, although I'm confident that you do, but I also want to encourage you to encourage others, to encourage your people to read the Westminster standards. In the Reformed Presbyterian Church, I think it is not being unduly critical to say that perhaps the Westminster Confession is neglected. We produce a testimony as a denomination, and people buy the testimony because our denomination has published it. And they perhaps know the shorter catechism from when they were young. And of those who buy our written testimony, hopefully many of them read it, and they see the reference to the fact that we believe the Westminster Confession, but perhaps not so many actually get hold of a copy of the Westminster Confession and read it for themselves. They hear it mentioned at ordinations and installations, but they don't necessarily get hold of it and study it. So I want to encourage you to encourage others to read it. Surely we stand in great need of some of the Reformed and Puritan teaching in the Westminster Confession. One obvious difference between today's evangelicalism and that of the Puritan age is the lack of sin consciousness, and not just amongst those outside the church, but amongst the professing people of God. When we consider the fact that such doctrines as the doctrine of entire sanctification has found a following amongst people brought up within Presbyterianism, how could that happen if they had a hearty grasp of the Westminster teaching on the law of God? They wouldn't entertain it for a moment. So I want to also encourage a high esteem of the valuable treasure that we have in our confession of faith, and looking at the doctrine of conversion as something of a sample of that. And then also, I want to engage in a little bit of comparison. I want to compare the Westminster doctrine in its, what I conceive to be its scriptural purity, and the consistency of the confession, the internal consistency, with today's evangelicalism. I'd also like to compare it a little bit with the equivalent Reformed standards in the Dutch tradition, the three forms of unity as they're known, the Belgic Confession, the Heidelberg Catechism, and the Canons of Dort. I'd also like to take something of a look at the views of Herman Herxima and the Protestant Reformed churches in America, and compare their views with those of the Westminster Confession. Herxima and another minister called Danhoff were forced out of the Christian Reformed Church and formed the Protestant Reformed Churches of America because they denied the doctrine of common grace and the free offer of the gospel. And I also want to compare a little bit at certain points with the views of John Calvin. And then, in the midst of all that, I want us to learn from all this things of practical significance for our preaching. Well now, beginning with chapter 14 of the Confession of Faith, chapter 14 of Saving Faith, and it reads as follows: "The grace of faith, whereby the elect are enabled to believe to the saving of their souls, is the work of the Spirit of Christ in their hearts, and is ordinarily wrought by the ministry of the Word, by which also, and by the administration of the sacraments and prayer, it is increased and strengthened. By this faith a Christian believeth to be true whatsoever is revealed in the Word, for the authority of God Himself speaking therein, and acteth differently upon that which each particular passage thereof containeth, yielding obedience to the commands, trembling at the threatenings, and embracing the promises of God for this life and that which is to come. But the principal acts of saving faith are accepting, receiving, and resting upon Christ alone for justification, sanctification, and eternal life by virtue of the covenant of grace." Now, there we have the basic definition of saving faith, and I want to take what I have to say to you and, as it were, set it around the relation of other doctrines to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Some points we'll pass over quickly, others we'll look at in a little more detail. First of all, the relationship between faith and the Word of God. Faith and the Word of God. "By this faith a Christian believeth to be true whatsoever is revealed in the Word, for the authority of God Himself speaking therein." And it is clear from the Confession of Faith that the idea of saving faith apart from the Word of God is not envisaged. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. The very opening sentences of the Confession teach that the light of nature is not sufficient to bring anyone to the knowledge of salvation. There must be special revelation, however minimal and blurred, in order for any sinner to be saved. Now, even some Reformed theologians have put forward the idea of possible rare exceptions to this. But the Confession does not envisage such exceptions. The Larger Catechism is more explicit. It says in answer 60, "They who, having never heard the gospel, know not Jesus Christ and believe not in Him, cannot be saved, be they never so diligent to form their lives according to the light of nature." And so that should spur us to see the urgency of propagating the Word of God. Missionary endeavour has as part of its impetus the fact that without the knowledge of the Word, sinners cannot be saved and will not be saved. Likewise, the Confession here acknowledges that the authority of the Word is in itself. The section we read speaks of accepting the Word for the authority of God Himself speaking therein. And that ties in with the first chapter of the Confession, its doctrine of Holy Scripture, that although there are many things, the matter and the unity of the parts and so on, which may persuade us to a high esteem of the Scripture, the authority of Scripture rests in God Himself, the author thereof. So that's faith and the word. But secondly, faith and regeneration. Faith and regeneration. You see that it begins, the grace of faith whereby the elect are enabled to believe to the saving of their souls is the work of the Spirit of Christ in their hearts. This ties in with chapter 10 of effectual calling. All those whom God hath predestinated unto life, and those only he is pleased in his appointed and accepted time effectually to call by his word and spirit out of that state of sin and death in which they are by nature, to grace and salvation by Jesus Christ, enlightening their minds spiritually and savingly to understand the things of God, taking away their heart of stone and giving unto them an heart of flesh, renewing their wills, and by his almighty power determining them to that which is good, and effectually drawing them to Jesus Christ, yet so as they come most freely, being made willing by his grace. So you see, the fundamental order is that the new birth is the cause of faith. Of course, that's absolutely essential to the Reformed view of salvation. That the new birth is the cause of faith, not the other way around. The Arminian tells people to come to Christ in order to be born again. The Calvinist, in line with the confession, in line with Scripture, says that sinners must be born again in order that they will have the desire and the willingness to trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. So that when the Lord Jesus said to Nicodemus that he must be born again, he was telling Nicodemus that he had an absolute need of something, but something that was outside of his power, just as surely as the wind that blows. And this, as preachers, ought to always cause us to recognize that the results of our preaching are in the hands of God. This is a very basic lesson, but it's one that we need to learn over and over again. When we preach the gospel, we preach what to fallen man is the most unpopular message possible. There is no message in the whole world to which the natural man, when he understands what is being told to him, is more diametrically opposed than the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Men can believe anything else without their hearts having to be changed by the Spirit of God, but they cannot believe savingly the gospel unless there is a sovereign work of God in the heart. We've all been greatly affected by hearing about the goings-on in Waco in Texas. Mention has been made of it. And we instinctively say, how could people end up following this man, David Koresh, following him to such an extent as to end up in this suicide situation? How could they do it? And the answer is that it is possible for a man to even follow David Koresh to the death without a fundamental change in the heart. It is not possible for anyone to embrace Christ as he is freely offered in the gospel unless their heart is changed. So that when a sinner comes to Christ, something far more remarkable than the following of David Koresh to that length has taken place. There has been an almighty work of the Spirit of God. Because the message of the gospel is a fundamental contradiction at every point to the pride of man, as Stafford was telling us yesterday evening. But then the third thing I want us to look at is faith and justification. Faith and justification. Our confession that we read says that we are, that faith involves resting upon Christ alone for justification. Resting upon Christ alone for justification. In chapter 11, we read as follows: "Those whom God effectually calleth, he also freely justifieth, not by infusing righteousness unto them, but by pardoning their sins, and by accounting and accepting their persons as righteous, not for anything wrought in them or done by them, but for Christ's sake alone, nor by imputing faith itself, the act of believing, or any other evangelical obedience to them as their righteousness, but by imputing the obedience and satisfaction of Christ unto them, they receiving and resting on him and his righteousness by faith, which faith they have not of themselves, it is the gift of God." We're taught here that faith is the instrument of justification. Imputed and imparted righteousness are clearly distinguished. Roman Catholicism does not make that distinction. And we're told that what God does is not by imputing faith itself, the act of believing, or any other evangelical obedience to them as their righteousness. Now, what's being contradicted here was an error that had a following at that time known as neo-nomianism, the idea that faith, and even faith plus the fruit of faith, was, as it were, a substitute for obedience to the law of God. And so it was the idea of a new obedience as a substitute for obedience to the law. Now, we might think that this view, and Richard Baxter's name is associated a bit with it, that this view is something that we have no problem with today, but that isn't true. And one particular example, the Jehovah's Witnesses, so-called, what is their view of justification by faith? Because they do speak of justification by faith. Their view is, as I understand it, and Raymond knows more about these things and will be able to tell me if I'm wrong, but is that Christ's ransom sacrifice brings us back to the starting gate. As it were, we're in the position that Adam was, more or less, before the fall. And that we are then justified by faith, that is, by faithfulness. And so that's what they mean when they use the word faith. It can be quite confusing. Christ's redeeming work, however they understand it, simply brings us back to the starting line and gives us another opportunity to show our faithfulness to God through loyalty to his organization, the Watchtower and so on, and in that way we earn the favor of God. Now, that's a kind of neo-nomianism. So faith is the instrument that unites us to Christ, but the grounds of justification are what Christ has done. It is Christ that died, yea, rather, that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God. But then I also want you to notice that justification follows faith. Justification follows faith, or at least in the case of adults, it follows faith. It always follows the new birth. Our confession of faith rejects the idea of eternal justification. In chapter 11, section 4, God did from all eternity decree to justify all the elect, and Christ did in the fullness of time die for their sins and rise again for their justification, Nevertheless, they are not justified until the Holy Spirit doth in due time actually apply Christ unto them. So God's decree to justify the elect is from eternity. But the elect are not justified until they are actually called to faith in Christ. So in Romans 8, verse 30, whom he called, then he also justified. That's giving a time order. It begins with election in eternity past. It ends with glorification in eternity future. But calling, justification, there's an order there. When one of the elect of God is called and brought to faith in Christ, he is then justified, declared righteous in the sight of God. Now, the Belgic Confession, I think, does teach this, but it's not quite as watertight. It says, section 23, that without presuming to trust in anything in ourselves or in any merit of ours, relying and resting upon the obedience of Christ crucified alone, which becomes ours when we believe in him. And that does seem to indicate the time of justification. But it's not as precisely defined. The Dutch standards, at least the Confession and the Heidelberg Catechism, tend to speak in the first person. And I submit that although this is perhaps useful for devotional field of the thing, it's actually a hindrance in terms of precision. More on that perhaps later on. But in our confession, the relationship between calling and justification is very clearly defined in terms of time. It is as a result of effectual calling that we are justified before God, and not until. Whereas the Belgic seems to leave the door slightly ajar if justification is taken in a subjective sense. It seems to not close out as firmly the idea of eternal justification. Justification from eternity, that is, not to eternity, that's true, but justification from eternity. And so Herman Herxema asserts that the elect are justified from eternity. In his Triple Knowledge, Volume 2, he says, first of all, it should be remembered that objective justification is before faith. Objectively, we are justified regardless of our faith. In eternal election, all those given Christ by the Father are righteous before God forever. And this righteousness cannot be contingent upon faith, even though it is true that we cannot appropriate the gift of righteousness except by a true and living faith. Now, this isn't an isolated quotation. He says the same again, also in the Triple Knowledge. He says, by faith through the gospel, we hear the declaration of God that he pronounces us righteous. By faith, therefore, I lay hold upon the righteousness which God from eternity has imputed to me. Again, in his Reformed Dogmatics, he says, God beholds his people eternally as perfectly righteous in the Beloved. Herman Hanko, a follower of Herxema in the Protestant Reformed churches in America, speaking on the Pharisee and the Publican in his Mysteries of the Kingdom, he says, Jesus refers to the consciousness of justification. God's elect are eternally justified. They are the elect whom God justifies from before the foundation of the world. But the parable speaks of the consciousness of this blessing of justification. You see that justification is being pushed into a subjective meaning. the mere personal realization of what was true all along. But this is not the teaching of our confessional standards. Our confessional standards teach that the elect of God, prior to being brought to spiritual life by God in the new birth through faith and bringing them to faith in Christ, they are children of wrath, even as others, as we read in Ephesians 2. You were children of wrath, even as others. There's been a change. It isn't just the subjective realization of what was already true, as Herxheimer would have us believe. And Samuel Rutherford, one of the Westminster Scottish commissioners to the Assembly, maintains the orthodox doctrine when he says, "Men not born cannot be the object of actual righteousness. Now, justification is a real favour applied to us in time, just as sanctification in the new birth. And such were some of you, but ye are washed, but ye are justified. Then they were sometimes not washed." In other words, he's saying, just as there was a time when you were not sanctified, so there was a time when you were not justified. Now, the practical bearing of this is as follows. When we are preaching to unconverted people, we are preaching to people who are actually children of wrath. We are speaking to people who are, as we speak to them, under the wrath of Almighty God. The wrath of God abideth on them. And this must affect our preaching. That we aren't just seeking to bring some to a realization so that they can enjoy knowing what was true all along. We are actually speaking to people who are in danger of everlasting damnation. And that must affect the urgency with which we preach. Fourthly, faith and conviction of sin. Faith and conviction of sin. Conviction of sin is no guarantee of ultimate conversion. Conviction of sin is no guarantee of ultimate conversion. The Puritans believed that the preaching of God's law, in all its searching demands, was essential and was to aim at showing sinners their need of Christ. They did not, however, believe that conviction of sin was confined to the elect of God whom God had purposed to save. Both the Confession and the larger Catechism speak of common operations of the Spirit. And in question 95 of the larger Catechism, "Of what use is the moral law to all men? The moral law is of use to all men to inform them of the holy nature and will of God and of their duty, binding them to walk accordingly, to convince them of their disability to keep it, and of the sinful pollution of their nature, hearts, and lives, to humble them in the sense of their sin and misery, and thereby help them to a clearer sight of the need they have of Christ and of the perfection of his obedience." So they envisaged that there were men who were convinced of sin who never did come to Christ. Men like Felix, who trembled, like King Saul, who said, "I have sinned." And so the Directory of Public Worship, in its suggested prayer before sermon, confessing sin, speaks of confessing sins more presumptuously against the light of our minds, checks of our consciences, and motions of the Holy Spirit to the contrary. And the context is that it isn't speaking of everyone as believers. The Heidelberg Catechism, question 115, we'll not go into it, but again, it's hampered by the fact that it isn't clear whether it's speaking of men in general or those being brought up within the church. But the Protestant Reformed Church's men are not really happy with the Westminster Confession. On this phrase, the common operations of the Spirit, Professor Hanko, Herman Hanko, writes in the Protestant Reformed Theological Journal, "It is possible that they," that is, the divines at Westminster, "refer to the fact common in later Puritan teaching that the preaching of the law can and usually does have some kind of influence upon the unregenerated hearer, so that he is able to see his sin, even to sorrow to some extent for it, show an interest in Christ as the one through whom he can escape from sin, and even have a certain longing for the blessedness of which the gospel speaks. If this is indeed true, this idea is condemned by the canons of Dort." And the reference to the canons reads as follows: "Moreover, to hunger and thirst after deliverance from misery and after life, and to offer unto God the sacrifice of a broken spirit, is peculiar to the regenerate and those that are called blessed." But we must make a distinction. An unregenerate man can desire happiness. He does. Every unregenerate man wants to be happy. And he is capable, in his unregenerate state, of desiring deliverance from the consequences of sin. When unregenerate men are convinced that they're on the way to hell, they do desire to avoid that. So the unregenerate man is capable of desiring deliverance from the consequences of sin, but he is not capable of wanting deliverance from sin itself. Now, the practical point is this: we should aim, in preaching the law of God, at conviction of sin, that sinners should see their guilt before God and their need of salvation. But we must recognize that conviction, however strong, is not a guarantee that that sinner will ultimately be converted. In the elect, conviction of sin is a preparation for faith. The extent of that conviction in their experience varies. John Newton suffered comparatively mild conviction of sin before he was converted. John Bunyan went through terrors for years on end. But always, in those who are converted, that conviction of sin is sufficient to cause self-despair, to abandon all hope in oneself. And so the larger catechism teaches justifying faith is a saving grace wrought in the heart of a sinner by the Spirit and Word of God, whereby he, being convinced of his sin and misery, and of the disability in himself and all other creatures to recover him out of his lost condition, not only assenteth to the truth of the promise of the gospel, but receiveth and resteth upon Christ, and so on. The fifth thing I want to look at is faith and the covenant. Faith and the covenant. In the Westminster Confession, the covenant of grace is both conditional and unconditional. Westminster Confession, chapter 7 and section 3. "Man, by his fall, having made himself incapable of life by that covenant," that's the first covenant, "the Lord was pleased to make a second, commonly called the covenant of grace, wherein he freely offereth unto sinners life and salvation by Jesus Christ, requiring of them faith in him, that they may be saved, and promising to give unto all those that are ordained unto eternal life his Holy Spirit, to make them willing and able to believe. So there are two things there. There are unconditional promises concerning the elect of God, and there are conditional promises held out to all who hear the word of God. Now again, contrasting this with the teaching of Herman Herxheimer, in his booklet, The Covenant, God's Tabernacle with Men, he rejects absolutely any idea of condition in the covenant, and he explicitly criticizes this section of the Westminster Confession. Now, more recently, Protestant Reformed Church writers have been more gentle on the Westminster Confession. They've been more involved with Presbyterians in the United Kingdom and elsewhere, who they feel are open to their teaching. But nevertheless, Herman Hanko says this on the Westminster Confession: because the Puritans possessed a defective view of the covenant, religious experience was to them a crucial aspect of salvation. For Herxheimer and Hanko, the idea of condition is Arminianism. To them, it's Arminianism to say, if you believe, you will be saved. If you don't believe, you won't be saved. You'll be lost. And Herxheimer explicitly criticizes such terminology in his Triple Knowledge. And this wasn't just a theory. Herxheimer, when his assistant minister, a man called De Wolf, preached in those terms in Grand Rapids, it resulted in a split in the denomination. Because De Wolf said to the congregation, if you believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ, you'll be saved. If you don't believe, you'll be damned. Now, in the United Kingdom recently, there has been formed a British Reformed Fellowship, and these people, good and godly Reformed people, no doubt, but they, in their introductory leaflet, they claim strict adherence to the Westminster standards. But then they go on to say, the British Reformed Fellowship denies that faith is a condition of the covenant. But our confession teaches that it is, and the larger catechism is more explicit still. It says in answer 32, the grace of God is manifested in the second covenant in that he freely provideth and offereth to sinners a mediator and life and salvation by him, and requiring faith as the condition to interest them in him, promiseth and giveth his Holy Spirit to all his elect to work in them that faith. It's strange that some people accuse the Westminster Divines of being more rigid than Calvin, and others accuse the Westminster Divines of being rather sloppy compared with Calvin. It's wonderful, isn't it? But one of the strictest Calvinists in the Westminster Assembly was Samuel Rutherford, and he, in his work The Trial and Triumph of Faith, he says, the condition of the covenant is faith. Holiness and sanctification are the condition of covenanters. This do was the condition of the covenant of works. This believe is the condition of this covenant. Now, the practical effect of this is very obvious. It casts no doubt whatsoever on the certainty of the divine decrees for us to say to sinners in our preaching, if you believe, you will be saved. If you don't, you'll be damned. That in no way casts doubt upon the certainty of the decrees of God. In everyday speech, we use the same terminology. If I say to you, if you go to the dining room at 5:30, you'll get your tea, it's not casting any doubt upon the sovereign purpose of God, which ensures who will go to the dining room at 5:30 and get their tea. Sixthly, faith and repentance. Faith and repentance. Chapter 15, section 2 and 3. By it, that is, by repentance, a sinner, out of the sight and sense, not only of the danger, but also of the filthiness and odiousness of his sins, as contrary to the holy nature and righteous law of God, and upon the apprehension of his mercy in Christ to such as are penitent, so grieves for and hates his sins, as to turn from them all unto God, purposing and endeavouring to walk with him in all the ways of his commandments. Although repentance be not to be rested in as any satisfaction for sin, or any cause of the pardon thereof, which is the act of God's free grace in Christ, yet it is of such necessity to all sinners that none may expect pardon without it. What is the connection between faith and repentance? Both inevitably take place together. That's why the confession says that none may expect pardon without repentance. Both are the inevitable effect of regeneration, the new birth. When God changes the heart, the sinner repents and trusts in Christ. They're opposite sides of the same thing, of conversion. We cannot depend upon Christ without turning from that sinful, arrogant desire to be independent of God, which is the root of all sin. Back in Genesis 3, ye shall be as gods. The desire to be independent of God, to not need God. That's the core of what sin is. And when a sinner is born again, he turns from that, and as a helpless dependent, he rests and relies upon Christ alone. But notice the definition. It says, out of a sight and sense, not only of the danger, but also of the filthiness and odiousness of his sins, as contrary to the holy nature and righteous law of God. The Belgic Confession does say the same thing on this point. It says that the unregenerate cannot do anything out of love to God, but only out of self-love and fear of damnation. This is saying that repentance is not simply dread of the consequences. When we repent, we actually hate the sin because it is sin, it's offensive to God. This immediately puts out of the question that notion that was fashionable at one time, that a sinner can accept Christ as his Savior at one point and then later on submit to him as his Lord. If he's not our Lord, he's not our Savior. You can't trust Christ without turning from sin. And that turning, that repentance, involves a hatred of sin itself for what it is. There are two things which account for much of the superficial views of conversion today. One, of course, is Arminianism, the idea that faith causes the new birth rather than the new birth causing faith. But the other is the lack of grasp of the doctrine of repentance. Let me illustrate. Some time ago now, I was speaking to a girl who knew the gospel, though largely in a somewhat Arminian type. And this girl was living in blatant ungodliness, direct rebellion against God. Knew she wasn't a Christian, knew she needed to be saved from her sins. I was exhorting her to seek the Lord. And she said to me, "But sure, I can have a good time, and then at the end I can kneel down and say a wee prayer and get saved." Get away from this wee prayer process conversion. Surely this accounts for the multitudes of supposed backsliders here in Northern Ireland. You know, I'm an incomer, and it's sometimes dangerous to say too much, but
You don't have to be here for too long before you come across people who say, oh yes, I got saved 10 years ago, but I've been backslidden for the last 9 years and 11 and a half months. And there are many of these people. And because of this doctrine of conversion, where repentance is not understood, it's the idea that conversion is just a nod of agreement to certain things. And there's a danger in the case of those who are on the point of death that ministers are ending up like priests administering the last rites, that they go through the motions and they get an assent and then they tell the family all was well. But you see, it encourages ultimately a cheap, unbiblical view of conversion. Yes, we know the dying thief is there in Scripture, but as Spurgeon points out, there was only the one. It's Whitecross, in his Shorter Catechism Illustrated, he mentions a minister who had a lot to do with people who were very ill. He visited a lot of very sick people, and he kept records of those who seemed near to death or thought they were near to death, professed faith and then recovered. And his experience was this, that of 2,000 people who thought they were near death, who professed to trust Christ and then recovered from their illness, only 2 went on to show signs of genuine conversion in their lives. I'm not claiming to know the proportions. I don't know. But I do mention that for your consideration. And you see, in our confession, there is an experimental connection between faith and repentance. It speaks of the sinner upon the apprehension of his mercy in Christ to such as are penitent, so grieves for and hates his sins as to turn from them all unto God. Preaching repentance in itself can show people that they haven't repented. It can show people that they need to repent. But they will never, ever repent in isolation from Christ and the gospel of the message of salvation in him. It cannot be done. Christ must be evidently set forth, crucified among them, if sinners are to ever repent. Calvin has a phrase, and I can't remember where I saw it, but he talks about when we realize that God is willing to receive us through Christ, he says, we gather courage to repent. The prodigal son returned on the basis of an anticipated reception. He desperately underestimated that reception, but he did anticipate some reception. We're all legalists, naturally. And that's true in our preaching, that we're all sinners, even when we come to preach. And it's so easy, isn't it, to say, well, these people are stubborn sinners. They've heard and they've resisted the truth. And it affects us, and we become miserly with the promises of the gospel. We don't preach, we don't hold out the promises of mercy as we ought. We say, well, they don't deserve them, but sure, no sinner does. And they'll certainly never repent first and then come to Christ. It's impossible. Did we deserve the gospel? Did we deserve to hear the promises? Did we repent before we came to Christ? Of course we didn't. You can't repent first and then come to Christ. They must apprehend the mercy of God to such as are penitent. And we must freely proclaim the gospel to men. And then the last thing I want to mention is the warrant of faith.
the warrant of faith. This term was used by the Puritans and others to describe the God-given grounds on which a sinner may regard himself as entitled to trust in and depend upon Christ for pardon and acceptance. What qualifications do we need in order to regard Christ as held out to us as a Saviour? What qualifications do we need before we can say, yes, Christ is held out to me as a Saviour? Firstly, the warrant of faith is not our supposed knowledge of our election of God. Chapter 3, section 8 of the Confession says, "The doctrine of this high mystery of predestination is to be handled with special prudence and care, that men attending to the will of God revealed in His Word and yielding obedience thereunto may from the certainty of their effectual vocation be assured of their eternal election." And it quotes 2 Peter 1 verse 10, "Make your calling and election sure." We can't know we're one of the elect unless we know we're called. That's the only way we can find out. If we know we're called of God, we know we were always one of the elect of God. But there's no way of bypassing that. So we aren't to send people on a mystical wild goose chase to try and find out by some kind of personal special revelation whether they're one of the elect in order to give them a ground for seeing Christ as held out to them. Samuel Rutherford, in a sermon preached to the House of Commons, has a marvellous passage. He says this: "God's decree of election, or His intention to save me, is not the proper object of my faith, but rather of my sense and feeling. We go mightily beside the line in the method of believing when we go to believe at first God's intention to save me. The order is, being humbled for sin, we are to adhere to the goodness of the promise, not to look to His intention to persons, but to His complacency and tenderness of heart to all humble sinners. So Paul, 1 Timothy 1:15, embraceth by all means that good and faithful saying, Jesus Christ came to save sinners, before He put Himself in as the first of these sinners, as the condemned man believeth first the King's grace and clemency to all humbled supplicants who sue for grace before he believed grace to himself, and if this were not, the method of applying Christ were unreasonable." He goes on, "Christ holdeth forth his rope to drowned and lost sinners and layeth out an open market of the rich treasures of heaven. Do thou take it for granted without any further dispute as a principle after to be made good that Christ hath thoughts of grace and peace concerning thee, and do but now husband well the grace offered, lay hold on Christ, aye, while he putteth thee away from him, and if there be any question concerning God's intention of saving thee, let Christ first move the doubt, but do not thou be the first mover." So we cannot know our election before conversion to Christ. Yes, men need to know their inability, but we are not to set them the impossible task of trying to find out if they're one of the elect of God before they can regard Christ as held out to them in the gospel. Secondly, it is not knowing that Christ died for me. It is not knowing that Christ died for me. The Westminster Confession teaches that Christ died for the elect. Chapter 3 and section 6. The matter of universal atonement was discussed in the Westminster Assembly, as the minutes show, and universal atonement was rejected.
section, chapter 3, section 6, as God hath appointed the elect unto glory, so hath he, by the eternal and most free purpose of his will, foreordained all the means thereunto. Wherefore, they who are elected, being fallen in Adam, are redeemed by Christ, are effectually called unto faith in Christ by his Spirit, working in due season, are justified, adopted, sanctified, and kept by his power through faith unto salvation. Neither are any other redeemed by Christ, effectually called, justified, adopted, sanctified, and saved, but the elect only. The confession teaches particular redemption, limited atonement. Christ died to save his people from their sins. So that the practice of evangelists in saying Christ died for you to the unconverted indiscriminately does not have the support of the confession of faith, and it doesn't have the support of Scripture. The apostles did not do that. Neither is the warrant of faith conviction of sin. Our forefathers distinguished between the way of faith and the warrant of faith. They saw clearly that men needed to be convinced of sin to see their need of Christ, but they didn't see conviction of sin as the basis on which a sinner says, yes, Christ is held out to me. That was known as preparationism. And they distinguished clearly these things. John MacLeod, in his Scottish Theology, says, it is true that it is only the convinced sinner that will prize the gospel. But to be convinced that one is a lost and ruined sinner to whom Christ is held out, one does not need to be convinced that he is a truly convinced sinner. In other words, we don't have to say, well, am I really convinced? Because if I'm not convinced, Christ isn't held out to me in the gospel. Well, that's not the case at all. Sinners need to be convinced, but they don't have to be convinced that they're convinced in order for the gospel to be held out to them. What is the warrant of faith? The warrant of faith is the free offer of the gospel to sinners as such. The qualification to say, yes, Christ is held out to me, is that we're sinners. The term offer appears in the Westminster Standards. It appears in the section on the covenant of grace, wherein he freely offereth unto sinners life and salvation by Jesus Christ. It appears in the larger catechism, answer 32. The grace of God is manifested in the second covenant, in that he freely provideth and offereth to sinners a mediator and life and salvation by him. Question 63 of the larger catechism speaks of offers of grace by Christ. Question 68 speaks of men's willful neglect and contempt of the grace offered to them. And of course it's in the shorter catechism as well. The word offer does appear in the Dutch standards. It appears in the canons of Dort. But Professor Hanko claims that the term was meant only to mean, and he suggests this is true of the Westminster Standards as well, to exhibit or present. Are we justified in holding that the Westminster Divines held to a gracious overture of mercy to sinners, an invitation reflecting what became known as the doctrine of common grace? This is of practical significance. Are we to have compassion on sinners in our preaching? If so, does our compassion reflect compassion on the part of our Father in heaven, upon whom we are to be patterned after? Or are we being told to love those whom God in no sense loves? Is our love to be broader in scope than that of God? So it is of practical importance. Did Christ's human tears reflect the compassion of a divine person? And I'm saying, yes, it did. And I'm hoping to show that the Westminster Divines believe that too. And I want to give five possible lines of proof. First of all, the minutes of the Westminster Assembly. In the minutes of the Assembly, the question of divine favour to all men is mentioned. In session 844, resolved upon the question, these two questions and answers. Question: do all men equally partake of the benefits of Christ? Answer: although from Christ some common favours redound to all mankind, and some special privileges to the visible church, yet none partake of the principal benefits of his mediation, but only such as are members of the church invisible. Question: what common favours redound from Christ to all mankind? Answer: besides much forbearance and many supplies for this life, which all mankind receive from Christ as Lord of all, they by him are made capable of having salvation tendered to them by the gospel, and are under such dispensations of providence and operations of the Spirit as lead to repentance. Then on the question of the free offer of the gospel, session 873, are all they saved by Christ who live within the visible church and hear the gospel? Answer: although the visible church, which is a society made up of such as in all ages and places of the world do profess the true religion and of their children, do enjoy many special favours and privileges whereby it is distinguished from other societies in the world, and the gospel where it cometh doth tender salvation by Christ to all, testifying that whosoever believes in him shall be saved, and excludeth none that come unto him, yet none do or can truly come unto Christ or are saved by him, but only the members of the invisible church, and so on. And finally, session 753, resolved upon the question, what is it to believe in Christ? Answer: to believe in Christ is to receive Christ according to God's offer, resting on him alone for pardon and all grace and salvation. Question: what ground or warrant have you, being a sinner, to believe in Christ? Answer: the ground of my believing in Christ is God's offer of him in his word to me as well as to any other man, and his commanding me to believe in him as well as to believe or obey any other thing in his word. So that's the minutes of the assembly. The second line of evidence is the directory for public worship, which in its confession of sin says, yea, not only despising the riches of God's goodness, forbearance, and long-suffering, but standing out against many invitations and offers of grace in the gospel that was drawn up by the Westminster Assembly. The third line of argument is the use of the term goodness in the Shorter Catechism. God shows goodness to all men. Romans 2:4, despisest thou the riches of his goodness and forbearance and long-suffering, knowing not that the goodness of God leadeth thee to repentance. Now, Herxheimer acknowledges that goodness sometimes indicates mercy, grace, compassion. But then he says this. This is in his Reformed Dogmatics. Nevertheless, it should never be forgotten that this benevolence of God is not common, and that it may not and cannot be separated from his goodness as perfection. Only as the ethically perfect one is God the benevolent one. And because this is true, his goodness reveals itself as wrath and anger, as a consuming fire to those that love iniquity. Now, this use of the absolute sense of goodness, in the sense of purity, by applying it to God's dealings with his creature, Herxheimer is preparing the way to evacuate all references to God's goodness towards men in general of the idea of benevolence, mercy, grace, kindness. By contrast, John Murray on Romans 2:4 says, it is a metallic
conception of God's forbearance and long-suffering that isolates them from the kindness of disposition and of benefaction which the goodness of God implies. And we submit that our Westminster Divines held essentially to what John Murray was teaching. The answer to question 4 in the Shorter Catechism, what is God? God is a spirit, infinite, eternal, and unchangeable, in his being, wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth. Now that answer has been criticized because it doesn't mention the grace, the mercy, the love of God. That word goodness in the Shorter Catechism replaces in the Westminster Confession of the Larger Catechism the following: most loving, gracious, merciful, long-suffering, abundant in goodness. All of that, when they shortened it for the Shorter Catechism, is comprised in the one word, goodness. Now, I'm not saying there's no distinction in those words, but in the minds of the Westminster Divines, goodness took in, or was, if not identical, at least conveyed the idea of mercy, grace, kindness, and so on. So that the Westminster Divines held that God's goodness involved loving kindness, and therefore, since God is good to all, and that's never been denied as far as I know, it must mean that God shows loving kindness to all in this life in terms of what became known as common grace. The fourth line of argument is the views of the individual divines themselves. Rutherford, he offereth in the gospel life to all. Rutherford calls this God's moral complacency of grace, revealing an obligation that all are to believe if they would be saved, and upon their own peril be it if they refuse Christ. Thomas Goodwin, volume 8, it's on the bookstall. God offers Christ at all times in the ministry of the word. He speaks of an invitation to come into the ark, like to Christ's inviting sinners to come unto him. He speaks of the gospel invitation. Obadiah Sedgwick, another member of the assembly, in 1657 published a series of free offer sermons called The Fountain Opened and The Water of Life Flowing. Jeremiah Burroughs, another member of the assembly, he gave a recommendation printed in the front of Fisher's Marrow of Modern Divinity when it was first published in 1646, and that book was used in turn in defence of the free offer in later Scottish church history. So it is possible, and it could be done, I think, to pursue all the views of the individual divines and show that there was a consensus of belief in a gracious overture of mercy. And then the last line of proof, the general teaching of that period. David Dixon and James Durham were apparently the authors of The Sum of Saving Knowledge, which is often printed in the Scottish editions of the Westminster Confession. It has a whole section on warrants to believe. It uses Isaiah 55, and it says that God maketh open offer of Christ and his grace. He inviteth all sinners. It uses 2 Corinthians 5:19 to 21. The earnest request that God maketh to us to be reconciled to him in Christ. Other writers of that period, William Guthrie in his Christian's Great Interest, speaks of the gracious invitations. John Owen speaks of the grace of God in sending the gospel to men. Flavel, of course, is another. And the Reformed Presbyterian testimonies at different times have borne testimony to belief in limited atonement, yes, and the free offer of the gospel as well. Now, were the Westminster Divines and the Puritans in general departing from Calvin? I submit that they weren't. And I'll just give a couple of quotations from Calvin. Acts 13:46, his commentary is as follows. He accuseth the Jews of unthankfulness, because whereas they were chosen by God out of all people, that Christ might offer himself unto them, they refused so great a benefit maliciously. because they do willingly cast from them so great a grace. On 2 Peter 3, verse 9, where we read that God is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish. Some men say, well, the us is speaking of Christians, it's referring to the elect. But rightly or wrongly, Calvin doesn't do that. He says this: this is his wondrous love towards the human race, that he desires all men to be saved, and is prepared to bring even the perishing to safety. We must notice the order, that God is prepared to receive all men into repentance, so that none may perish. These words indicate the means of obtaining salvation, and whoever of us seeks salvation must learn to follow in this way. It could be asked here, if God does not want any to perish, why do so many in fact perish? My reply is that no mention is made here of the secret decree of God by which the wicked are doomed to their own ruin, but only of his loving kindness as it is made known to us in the gospel. There God stretches out his hand to all alike, but he only grasps those in such a way as to lead to himself, whom he has chosen before the foundation of the world. So the divines believed in a gracious overture, and they were in line with John Calvin. Our conclusions then, very briefly. We've seen that the Westminster standards are consistent with themselves, and we've seen that at certain points they seem to be slightly more watertight than the Dutch standards. The Dutch standards leaves the jaw slightly more ajar for departures such as those of that great Reformed theologian Herman Herxheimer. I should say he was a great man, despite all that I'm saying. Herxheimer's error, which seemed to me, is this: it's a misapplication of the immutability of God. To Herxheimer, the elect could never have been the children of wrath before they were saved by grace. Likewise, the reprobate, the non-elect, cannot be the objects of divine favour or kindness in this life, because they're not in that which is to come. You see the connection, that his concept of God's immutability, and also his idea that saying if you believe you'll be saved suggests that the decrees of God are not immutable. It's a misapplication of the immutability of God. And I also hope that we see, by way of contrast, the precision of our Westminster standards, that we are enthusiastic about the Westminster standards. They're marvellous, they're so precise. We've seen how they mark off the truth so clearly and keep all these other errors out of the way. How foolish for Christians to ignore these standards and to start again. We know the Bible is the final authority, but God has given teachers in the church, and for us to say, well, we'll forget all about that, we'll start again, is foolishness. We are to guard the gospel, as we've been hearing from Stafford, and the Westminster Confession and the catechisms are a means. They assist us in that. But most of all, I want us to see that our preaching should involve face-to-face dealings with the unconverted, both in public and in private. And in some ways that's harder. The Puritans did both. They were prepared to face people. Yes, they taught them their inability. They taught them that they were dead in sin, but they remonstrated with them. They preached the law of God. They warned them plainly, in unmistakable terms, that unless they repented and believed the gospel, they were damned forever. They preached to them as people who were actually children of wrath, there in front of them.
if they were not converted people. And they engaged in direct exhortation and entreaty, not the gimmicky process conversion affair of today's Arminianism, but they exhorted them to the real thing. And they didn't just say, take it or leave it, I've done my duty. It's so easy to get sour, isn't it? We say, well, I've preached the gospel, they didn't want it, tough. We are to have compassion and urgency in our preaching. We are to travail in birth until Christ be formed in them. People must see that we are in deadly earnest. I'm not talking about preaching style. It varies, isn't it? They talk about Cameron thundered and Cargill poured forth in gentle stream. Styles differ, but no one should be under any illusion that it is a matter of the intensest concern to us that they should come to the Lord Jesus Christ for salvation. And David Mackay mentioned last night the directness of the early covenanters, and I want to close with a quotation from Richard Cameron to show us how these men preached. Richard Cameron, preaching near Crawford John, and this is what he says: "But I say, our Lord is here this day saying, will ye take me, ye that have had a lie so long in your right hand? What say ye to it, you that have been plagued with deadness, hardness of heart, and unbelief? He is now requiring you to give in your answer. What say ye, yes or no? What think ye of the offer? And what fault find ye in him? There may be some saying, if I get or take him, I shall get a cross also. Well, that is true, but ye will get a sweet cross. Thus we offer him unto you in the parishes of Auchinleck, Douglas, Crawford, John, and all ye that live thereabout. And what say ye? Will ye take him? Tell us what ye say, for we take instruments before these hills and mountains around us that we have offered him unto you this day. Ye that are free of cesspaying, will ye take him? Ye that are free of the bond now tendered by the enemies, will ye accept of him this day, when the old professors are taking offence at his way and cross? Or will ye cast your eyes upon him? Angels are wondering at this offer. They stand beholding with admiration that our Lord is giving you such an offer this day. Nay, those that have gone to hell many years ago are now crying out in the agonies of torment, maybe saying, oh, that we had such an offer as yonder parish of Auchinleck. And then he goes on, oh, come then unto him, and there shall never be more of your bypassed sins. They shall be buried. But if ye will not come unto him, it shall be more tolerable for Sodom and Gomorrah than for you. Now what say ye to me, and what shall I say to him that sent me unto you? Shall I say, Lord, there are some yonder saying, I am content to give Christ my heart, hand, house, lands, and all that I have for his cause. If he can make a better bargain, then do it. Look over to the shore head and these hills, and take a look of them, for they are all witnesses now, and when you are dying, they shall all come before your face. We take every one of you witness against the other, and will not that aggravate your sorrow when they come into your mind and conscience, saying, we heard you invited and obtested to take Christ, and we were witnesses, and yet ye would not. This is biblical Westminster Confession orthodoxy, and may the Lord enable us all to be faithful in these things.